You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Our Father God, we give thanks. It's really all we can do is just give thanks and for your great mercies, for remembering us when we forget you, for drawing us together to hear the word, to take the sacrament, to see the children confirmed in the faith. May you grow them, Lord, shepherd them into their final end, us as well. Bless our study of history and all of its imperfections, and may we gain insight into who we are and what we're supposed to be in front of you every day. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks for coming to this three-part series. This is the first out of three. Easy topic, the American church. We're going to do it in three Sundays in chunks of 40-minute sessions, but I think it is doable, and I'll show you why I think it's doable, because I think we can do it thematically. I think we can do it in terms of thematic coverage and sort of the big questions that it leaves us with when we look at this. I always preface any study of history as opposed to Scripture and the theology of Scripture. I always try to preface it with history, of course, is not, when we look at history, we're having to use the tools of sort of the limited tools of human reason and research. We're putting things together that the Lord doesn't necessarily give us confirmation on like he does redemptive history through the Spirit, through the work of the Spirit, Holy Spirit and the Trinity, the confirmation of, for instance, the work of Christ's work. There you go. So history is always kind of an art and a science and a struggle. But I do think church history is incredibly important. My degree is in Western religious thought, Western religious history, and that's sort of in the area of how I developed my coursework at Samford. But church history is often really neglected. Let's just face it. It's not covered a lot, and there's probably good reasons for that, too. Considering when we gather here, we want the good word. We want the word of hope. We want the word of promise. And what we're really doing here is looking at how that has happened in time. That's what we're doing. History gives us analogies. It gives us templates. It gives us problem-solving information. And I think as Christians, we need that. We need that reflection, especially when we try to get at problems we're facing today. Because we are. Every generation does. So that's kind of how I look at it as just kind of a basic intro into why this. Why the American church? Why look at this? It's also a little bit of a zooming in on the series that I did last fall on sort of church history broadly. From the early church to the present, and Gil and I were talking and said, "Now this might be something to focus in on." So this week we're going to go colonial period to the Civil War. Next week we'll go Civil War to the end of World War II. And then the third week will be to the present. That's the division. So I'm just going to cram a bunch of stuff in here now to try to make sense of this, to give us a template. The first thing in understanding the American church is understanding the history, is the geography of the colonial moment. I also probably need to throw one more qualification in. Primarily what we're going to be looking at here are the major denominational developments, okay? Major trends. They're always sort of deep dives we could do into each one of these. The Black Church, right? Every branch of the Methodist Church that ever existed for the last 200, which is a lot. It's a big tree. So keep that in mind as well. So you look at these boundaries here on this slide. You look at the red marks what was by 1609 known as the Virginia Company. The original colonies were by and large trade companies. They were business ventures. They were investments that various British businessmen and sometimes the government put up money. The government would also put up charters for these companies to exist. The exception, and with a little bit of an asterisk, will be New England. Okay, so the two big territories we're looking at roughly are what we would call Virginia, which today consists of several states, right? And New England. And the jurisdiction was insane. And it just shows you how little they understood of what they were dealing with in this colonial environment. It's primarily in this part of the, what we would call the Virginia charters, was by and large Anglican. By far the dominant denomination of choice was Anglican. Okay, there were minor exceptions, but not many. New England gets more complicated when you start pushing up through the middle states into New England proper. You're going to see a smattering of different types of expression. Quakers, for example, Presbyterians will slowly start coming over. And then the huge, huge concentration of what we would call that New England territory would be what would fall under the label Congregationalist. Congregationalist, all stemming out of Reformation divisions, okay? So that's just a visual to help you. Here's another one to actually kind of show you. Can you see that okay? The colonial sort of divide. The southern, the lower south, the Virginia Territory, what becomes the central, the keystone states, the central states, Pennsylvania, part of New York, New Jersey, Delaware, and then New England up here in the yellow. Again, when we're talking about the colonial period, for most of that period, not all, as we'll see in a few minutes, you're looking at a southern, this region down as dominantly Anglican, okay? And the settlers in these territories were not really looking for religious privileges. They were perfectly happy to function under the authority of the Church of England, okay? Go further north, though, we get more problems and we get more complicated. Most complicated of all is Massachusetts, all right? And Massachusetts, so we're going to zero in just briefly for a minute on the Puritan project. So, and the reason I say that, it's not that the Anglican project isn't fascinating. We're going to double back to it. But the Puritan project has had an enormous cultural imprimatur. In a way that even down here today, we're still affected by it in some ways. The American mind, the American consciousness. There were two major settlements that emerge in the early 1600s. The first is the Plymouth Colony, which we all know, that's the story of the Pilgrims. Okay? The Pilgrims were separatist. They did not think the Church of England was capable of being reformed. They broke, okay? The one just further north, I'm sorry if this is redundant and you're like, yeah, I got this in fifth grade, but I'm going to try again here because I'll try to take it somewhere. I do have a little pilgrim costume I thought we would all put on with. We can divide the room. Further north is a different type of colony, the Massachusetts Bay Colony, okay? These were the Puritans. The Puritans had been working successfully since the reign of Elizabeth I to bring the Church of England back into what they believed to be a more reformational, reformed vision that they had learned on the continent during the Marian exile, during their exile under the reign of Mary. Okay, two and a half generations in, it broke. They realized they could not do it. So you get people like Winthrop, John Winthrop and others, they get aboard a boat called the Arbala, they come over, they come with a charter, they come with a plantation, with a business goal, but it's going to be a business religious community. It's going to be a religious state founded on Puritan principles. And I apologize. So there we go. So Massachusetts is what we're isolating in the New England experience. Particularly within Massachusetts, are the division between the Plymouth Colony and the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Now, here's the thing, though. They've left the Church of England. They are not coming to form another Anglican church. They're going to form Congregationalist churches. Okay? They're going to form independent churches that are going to serve this this frontier, this wilderness. And they're going to do it with a very pointed political project in mind. The fascinating thing to me about the Massachusetts Bay Colony and the Puritans is how quickly they dissolved to leave such a massive after effect, like an atom that split, and then the after effect is so huge for such a small, strange enterprise that did not last nearly as long as you would think. By 1635, they're already kicking people out who won't conform to the form of church government they've set up, or to the authority they've set up. By 1660, they don't know what to do with their children who aren't indicating that they are converted, you know, in the proper way, but they're baptized. What do you do with this? The Puritan project was deeply intense, as I'll show you in just a second, but it was also almost doomed from the beginning, in the sense that how were you going to create a new vision of a Christian republic, a Christian country that they truly believed Europe would look to and say, oh, that's the right way to do it. So at the same time they're going through this, the English are going through their civil war. Within 40 years, England's kind of done with these people. They're done with the Puritans, except the Puritans have left this enormous theological questions behind in the American footprint. What is the relationship they struggled with between election and moral responsibility? If we are truly called by God's grace, if we are elected by God's grace, how do we tie this to our sense of moral purpose and meaning in the world, moral meaning in the world? How do we understand our assurance of salvation, and how do we know God is not irrational and just arbitrary? Okay? These questions haunted the Puritan mind. They haunted the Puritan experience in Massachusetts. All of their leading lights struggled with this. Now, they struggled with it in England as well. Probably some of the best thinkers were in England. But they were living it here in the wilderness. And they were living it on the edge. Perry Miller, one of the great scholars who revived the study of Puritanism in the 1930s, he said, he would tell his students, if you really want to understand the Puritans, you've got to go sit out in the middle of the woods by the bay with no electricity and through one night. That's where you begin to understand them, right? This is truly an effort on the frontier, the wilderness. And they carry into this wilderness experience these very profound questions from Europe that are left over from the Reformation. And for our purposes, I would say the great influence they leave us with is the concept of covenant theology. I think this is a very important, we don't talk about it a lot in Anglican Episcopal circles. We definitely don't dismiss it, but it's not the forefront of the development of Anglican theology. But covenant theology became a way through which the Puritans navigated this experience away from institutional comfort, away from settled life. All right? It's a framework for understanding the overarching story of the Bible that emphasizes God's redemptive plan and how God deals with mankind in accordance with the covenants that he has sovereignly established. Right? That he has sovereignly established. Now, this topic has been around since the early church fathers. Paul dealt with the question of the covenant. All right? But it's been around in the church for a long time. The Westminster Confession of Faith, written at the height of the English Civil War, well, toward the end, ends up being one of the most pronounced expressions of this idea that the way God deals with his people is relational between promise and action, promise and action, promise and action. Okay? And the Puritans absorbed this, I believe, to help navigate these kinds of questions. And they absorbed it in very peculiar and interesting ways in the American context. So, what do I mean by that? Well, the idea of the covenant provided a practical means for organizing churches away from institutional churches. If you're not going to reform the church from within those beautiful churches in England, well, you got to have a way to organize without. And the covenant provided a way to do it. The state does not control the Puritan church. It's a dissenting church. There's no connection between the state and the actual polity, the ecclesial polity of the Puritan church, right? So the Puritans reason there has to be an alternative way of thinking about authority and passing along authority, right? The covenant becomes that kind of device. The covenant could extend to all kinds, the idea of the covenant, I should say. The way the covenant could be interpreted, God's dealings with us in terms of command and promise, or promise and then our action and how we live into it, right? A way to hold households together, to bind us to certain ministers, to allow congregations to self-rule as they organize different towns and expanded through this territory.
Kind of like feudalism?
And then, finally, the covenant provided an ultimate sort of authority in both political and religious spheres. God's word. But the commitments we make to our political and religious spheres, all of a sudden, in the middle of this historical 17th century, are voluntary. You're not just born in a shire and grow up and your obligations are understood. In a weird way, and don't take the analogy perfectly, if you've been a fan of it was very dislocating, right? What is my role now in a very aristocratic, hierarchical society? In a weird way, I tell people to think of Downton Abbey if you ever watch that series, because the sub-theme of that, if not the theme of that series, is the discombobulation of the post-war early Edwardian period where they don't know how to live anymore. They're trying to figure out how do you navigate these relationships. Well, they were doing this in Massachusetts. You have a voluntary society, voluntary obedience, that in the covenant, covenantal theology, secured a way to allow for both religious governance and political governance. This is very different from what's happening in the South. It's very different. The South is largely dominated by business ventures and the established Anglican Church, and it's in a very primitive form, frontier-type form. Okay? What's happening in New England, though, is a new kind of, not just a frontier of land, but a new kind of frontier of theological imagination, a new kind of frontier of theological emphasis that I think and I hope to show by the end of this, it really does change New England permanently, and it also has long echoes into our culture, this idea of being bound to both religious and ecclesial authority through having to search oneself to determine one's loyalties and determine one's obligation. Again, the Puritan project itself, though, did not last as long as we realize. It truly, 1631, if we take that, 30, if we take that as when Winthrop finally brought the Arbella over, established the colony. The 1690s, England, back in England, they didn't even want to renew the charter anymore. They just thought these people had gone off the deep end. England was becoming more tolerant in the wake of the wars of religion. The Puritans were becoming more irrelevant, and their project was. They were becoming more American, if you will, a colonial sort of strangeness, if you will. And they were having a hard time sustaining this political religious project as children grew up, as children do, and then go do what they want to do. Right? So what was this going to become? It's not accidental or even careless to understand Benjamin Franklin as an iconic sort of child of Puritanism. At the same time, Jonathan Edwards is an iconic child of Puritanism. Right? The practical virtues of Franklin and the soul-searching sort of revivalism of Edwards coincide at one time in the 18th century. This leads me to the next step, which is the what happens now as we get closer to the revolution and the great changes that are going to come about through the revolution. So I would urge us to consider four big issues. Four big issues that begin to shape the American church from the early Republican period, right after the Revolution, American Revolution, up to the Civil War. So post-Puritan now, in turn, they're still there, the children are. But Puritanism has liberalized. All right? Puritanism has liberalized itself by the time we get closer to the Revolution. And they have fragmented, all right, in terms of how liberal they're going to be. When I say how tolerant is the word I really mean. That's the word I'm grasping for. They're tolerant. And the four big issues leading up to from the early Republic to the Civil War. One, the church had to contend with disestablishment and democratization. What does it mean to no longer live under a national church? What does it mean to not be born into a parish where you will likely live and work and die? What does it mean now to have to choose your religious identity? This is a very new American problem. It's happening in smaller ways in other countries, but they still have the long history of the established churches. We didn't. The American church did not. Second issue, which we'll look at more carefully, revivalism. Along with the frontier and in the 18th century, the other phenomena that emerges in the church is preaching outside of the church, or churches that are taking on new forms of preaching and calls to Christianity. Revivalism was not a given of a good thing. I will show you in just a minute. I think it may have been one of the most divisive issues of the late 18th and early 19th centuries. Slavery and social reform have to be emphasized as well. How was the church going to deal with the problem of colonial slavery as it was inherited in America? And then how were the churches going to be involved with social movements that largely sprang out of, there you go, revivalism? It's the theme song of slavery and social reform. And then there's higher criticism and transcendentalism, the new types of learning and thought that are being applied to Scripture and how we're going to talk about the history of Scripture, the meaning of Scripture. So those are the four things I want to cover now in the time we have remaining. Three figures to note with regard to the question of revivalism and the First Great Awakening. Two of them you probably are more familiar with. The center figure is Jonathan Edwards. The far figure is George Whitefield. This one you may not be, this fella is Gilbert Tennant. You might have heard his name before. I see some nods. Maybe if you took a church history class or if you're from, you may have come across his thinking. He actually was incredibly instrumental into bringing the idea of revival and awakening to the colonies. All right? Let's go over some of the ideas of the First Great Awakening. It's really hard to say what this was. It's really hard to say what this was or why it was. And that's part of the reason I think it was controversial in its day. The rough time period, the 1730s to the 1760s, 70s, okay? It can best be described as a revitalization of religious piety that swept through the colonies, although there was a British manifestation and a German, Scottish manifestation. It was part of a broader movement of evangelical upsurge that was simultaneous in parts of the other side of the Atlantic. I don't think it can be denied that many Protestant cultures that were committed to a sort of orthodox historical Christianity, were struggling with some of the currents and trends of Enlightenment thought, the hyper-scientific rationalism that was entering into the universities and entering into public life, that the middle decades of the 18th century were tough times of argument, like, what are the miracles? How does science relate to the idea of miracles? That those type of questions. Broadly considered, which is pretty much all I can do here, it was an emphasis that religious, that being truly religious meant you trust your heart, your feeling, rather than your head or your training, your the logic of the faith, the theologic of the faith. And also broadly considered, this was also known as religious enthusiasm, because it involved a new type of teaching, emotional appeals to fear, appeals to torment of hell and separation from God. It was a new psychological approach. Edwards was one of the most responsible intellectuals for developing a framework for understanding this psychological approach to the faith. It divided both individual congregations and whole denominations. It challenged clerical authority, primarily in that it insisted conversion was solely a matter of the heart and how you could give an account of it, as opposed to your intellectual assent to maybe how you were raised in the church or something like that. As I said, the First Great Awakening, it left the colonials sharply polarized along religious lines. Two denominations grew as people sort of fled some of the churches. The Anglican Church grew, and the Quakers gained a lot of new members as they saw excess in the revivalistic fervor of those decades. The Baptists, when the Methodists were formed in the 1770s, they saw enormous gains in this time period. And it was also in this time period that you began to see evangelistic efforts of Presbyterians, Baptists, and Methodists push through the Virginia colonies into the Carolinas and kind of curve around into what we are, to the frontier of the Deep South, which is why there's so many Baptist and Methodist universities that follow in the 19th century. So the Anglican dominance starts to get challenged by the revivalist fervor that's coming down from the north. The single largest group of church-going Americans remained with Congregationalism and the Presbyterian denominations. But even here, they began to divide more severely. And before we go further, I just one quick dive into this. Anybody from a Presbyterian background by chance, or just, okay. Presbyterians divided severely over this question, and any study of the colonial period would have to think about what was the old side, new side controversy, or old light, new light controversy. They actually began to, it split the church. It split the church. Old side ministers who held, they would say the new people, the people involved with new measures, who were insisting on conversionism, they were condemning other Presbyterian ministers as being unconverted, that they emphasized the terrors of the law, and they required a conversion narrative for legitimacy to determine if you really were saved. That's the old side. That's what the old side said these new progressive ministers were doing. The new side were saying that the problem with you is you don't require the conversion narrative, right? And you don't require the law. And so this culminates in the mid-century when Gilbert Tennent, coming back to him, he preaches a sermon called The Dangers of an Unconverted Ministry. And he basically says, if you haven't experienced an awakening, if you haven't experienced something like what the revivals offered, there's a chance you're not saved, and you've been sitting under a minister who's not saved, and therefore everything about what you've been taught is false. this didn't go down well at all. The New England and Middle States were particularly prone to actually revivalism in the new measures. The Southerners were more resistant. They were more resistant and found it more problematic. Believe it or not, that kind of flips, it seems, in the 20th century. But at this time, it was not. So, this is a lot, I know. There won't be a test, so don't worry. Maybe in heaven, I don't know. I am kidding. All right, so what about Anglicans? I mean, Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists, what's happening with these Anglicans? And I like this face because I think it somehow it's not only the face of the Anglican Church in the 1700s, but somehow in the 21st century it remains our face. Like, what are we doing? And where are we going? Here again is a graphic to show you that light green territory is the dominant presence of the Anglican Church in the colonial world. That's how influential it was. The pink is the Congregationalist, the darker green Lutheran, Presbyterian, kind of the peach color. I really don't care about all those. I just want you to see how big that Anglican footprint was in the colonial world. But of course, Anglicans in the colonial world have a problem. You got to have a bishop to be an Anglican. Where do bishops come from? England. Now, early on, England tried to answer this problem with an organization called the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel. First, it was called To New England, then it became to the colonial world or whatever. So they would send money, and they would send ordinands, and they would send resources to the colonies to supply the Anglican churches. But that money was supposed to be overseen by vestries. This is important, right? Because there were no bishops over here at this time. If you wanted to be ordained, you really just studied under somebody for a number of years, or you went to William and Mary, or you went back to England. Those were your choices, right? So they were sending this money over here for a number of years, and then everything was cruising along swimmingly until... Well, that map decides we're going to break away from the very country that's sending us the money. In other words, with the onset of the colonial rebellion, the colonial revolution, Anglicans were in trouble. And indeed, the numbers are astounding of loyalists. There were loyalists who the church lost significant numbers of members of who just... basically said they did not want to rebel against the crown. The South had the largest, this section had the largest number of people who said they would rebel against the crown. So it was it divided the Anglican Church, and there was an attrition in the Anglican Church, and they had to rebuild after the war, after the revolution. By 1784, most of the states had come to agree that they had to draft a binding constitution for the whole church. They had to revise the English Book of Common Prayer and get the prayers for the king out of it and that stuff. And then they had to figure out how they were going to consecrate bishops in the U.S. And I know it sounds like, well, okay. These were major issues, though. These were huge problems. Because in particular, when the first bishop, the first man who was to become bishop, Samuel Seabury from Connecticut, went to be ordained, a lot of people were going, wait a minute, you're going to go be ordained? Because Parliament has to approve that ordination. And that's the same government we just told get out of here. And the southern states in particular got really suspicious of this idea of the ordination from England. Not least because... they had this generational consent that the vestries were supposed to control the budget. And now you're going to bring bishops back over here from England. They had all they could see was prelacy. You know, they would have tracts about Episcopal palaces in Charleston and Richmond. And this is not who we are, you know. We are not going to be run by bishops loyal to the crown. Seabury ended up having to go get his confirmation as an Anglican bishop through the Church of Scotland. And that's how we're born, in controversy and confusion, right? Because they would accept the Scottish confirmation, but they would not accept the English one. Within a few years, they had settled this by 1787, and we get our first English confirmands, four of them. One that always stands out in my mind was named James Madison. He was the cousin of the president, James Madison, and he was in Virginia. Surprise. But Samuel Seabury is our first bishop ordained to the Anglican Church. Let me go back to this also just real quick. I think the story of Anglicanism in this country is fascinating because you've got a hierarchical church trying to live in a Republican environment, in a democratized environment. So there's always been a little uneasiness about how do you fit in? How do you fit in? And how does it hold together? And these guys set about the work of institution building and making the American Anglican Church workable in an American context over the next few decades. Next big issue, generic issue, I would say we have to understand leading up to the Civil War with the Second Great Awakening. This shouldn't surprise you at this point. It was just as controversial as the First Great Awakening. One of the main dramatic differences is, whereas Calvinism was always in the background of the First Great Awakening, by the Second Great Awakening, Arminianism had become a defined alternative to Calvinism, and it was Arminian assumptions, which I'll show in just a second, that drove much of the Second Great Awakening. And the adaption of what they called new measures through people like Charles Finney up in New York and places like this. The Arminian influence emphasized the ability of sinners to make an immediate decision for their salvation. And we see that certain congregations that embraced it slowly de-emphasized theological differences in favor of conversion narratives, emotionally charged preaching, personal piety, and social reform. Those confessionally based churches of all denominations, they tended to reject the awakening measures. They did remain vital for the remainder of the century, but this democratization slowly began to undermine received theological emphases from the Reformation, and that becomes really significant for our next lesson next week. As just quickly, the we could spend whole lessons on this stuff. Just so what I mean when I say the Arminian, it's the idea of basically that your free will, your freedom, your moral freedom allows you a kind of choice constantly before the word of God. And this became a abiding and fighting point of the Second Great Awakening. Now, closing point here. Two closing points leading up to the Civil War, one of which I'll go back to next week, and that is another dynamic that began before the Civil War that ended up having a large emphasis in the later century and into the 20th century, and frankly to this day, is the way Unitarianism began to influence the New England colleges, the way German higher critical thought came into the colleges, of treating the Bible as an artifact of history to be studied scientifically as opposed received in faith, and how both of these led to a strange phenomena that looks really familiar today called transcendentalism. The basic characteristics of which are intuition is superior to reason, self-reliance and individualism outweigh external authority and blind conformity. The natural world is a doorway to a spiritual world or ideal world. And sort of pantheistic notions that everything reflects God. This starts small. I'll just leave it there. Because this is Ralph Waldo Emerson. This is Thoreau. This is Whitman. This is we have a great body of literature that emerges out of this. But you got to remember, these guys were also influential in divinity school circles. And these sort of scions of the Puritans, these seats of Puritan thought from two centuries earlier, very quickly flipped to almost a transcendental Unitarian impulse by the mid-19th century. And the impact is limited at first, but I think we probably can agree culturally it's been huge in the 20th and 21st century. And finally, I'll close with this, the great wound of slavery in colonialism. For the most part, the divisions remained dormant until the 1830s. There were exceptions. But in the 1830s, there were several confluence of things, events, ideas that began to push the splits. And those confluences mirrored the national political situation. And they were unique to each denomination. The big three denominations really ripped apart by the slavery question were the Presbyterians, the Baptists, and the Methodists. The Episcopalians held on right until the war started, and then they split, and then right when the war ended, they went back to unity again. I think the scars are much deeper with our Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist brothers and sisters for a lot of different reasons. But some of that has to do, particularly like in the case of the Presbyterians, with the kind of fights that were already there over theology and revivalism prior to the slavery question being igniting. So what happens in the 1830s? Well, what was looking like a slow die-off had turned into a lucrative profit again after the rise of the cotton gin and textile production. It made slavery profitable again. That was one. Two, the abolitionist movement kind of united with revivalist social reform movements to create a national voice, primarily out of the North and Midwest, saying the Southerners had to stop, that slavery had to go. And this led to a defensive reaction on the part of the Southern churches to say, why are you telling, this is a political, social matter, how are you, why are you telling us this? And then that this starts creeping into sort of test cases. The Southern Baptist one is particularly famous because they sent, I think it was a missionary from Atlanta, they did a test case in 1845 to see if he could be admitted to the mission board. And they wouldn't admit him because he was a slaveholder. And they were like, well, that's that. You're telling us we're not Christians. And they went and formed their own church. Methodists fragmented a little differently. But nevertheless, we cannot ignore it as a major concern of history and of how it has shaped our world to this day.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.